Philemon, one chapter. What it's all about is this. Paul appeals to a godly friend named Philemon to encourage him to graciously receive his runaway slave, Onesimus, who had become a Christian, and Paul found out that Philemon was his master, and so now he sends him back. And so it's a really beautiful book that develops this transition from bondage to brotherhood, and it's brought about by Christian love and forgiveness. And so Paul's going to talk about how Philemon found mercy and grace at the foot of the cross, and therefore he needs to extend mercy and grace to Onesimus. All right, well, Philemon, take a look at verse 1 with me. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So notice that he's writing this letter to Philemon, but also to other people, including the church that was in his house. And Paul wants this message of forgiveness to be received not just by Philemon and a couple of people, but the intent is the message of forgiveness is received by the whole church. So we got some characters here. We've got Philemon. Who is Philemon? He was a godly man who lived in Colossae. He was wealthy, as he had many slaves and servants. He was a benevolent man, as Paul talked about the great love that he had for the saints. He was a leader as he hosted a church fellowship in his home. And Colossians chapter 4, verses 4 and 9 teaches us that it was Tychicus who delivered this letter along with the letter to the church in his home. He was led to the Lord by Paul. And Paul uses some words to describe him, fellow laborer, beloved friend, and partner. And so then we have Onesimus. He was one of Philemon's slaves who had evidently stolen some property or some money, and we're not quite sure. And what he did was he fled 800 to 1,500 miles to Rome from where he was in Colossae. And why there's such a big range there is, depending on the mode of travel, it would be either 800 or 1,500 miles. And so he flees. And then you've got Paul. He's currently bound in chains in Rome. This is the place that he would write his prison epistles. So you have Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and we're talking about 60 to 61 AD, something like that. I think the other important thing to note is that in Rome at this time, it was estimated that there was about 60 million slaves. And you need to know that at that time, a slave had no rights. They couldn't own property, but they were considered property themselves. And so because Rome was very fearful of an uprising with all of these slaves, the punishment for a runaway slave was extremely harsh and brutal. They were beaten. Sometimes they were put to death. But at the very least, we read in some historical records that an F would be branded into their foreheads with a hot iron. And that would stand for the Latin word fugitivos, which is where we get our word fugitive. So you'd be branded in that way. So you can imagine with Onesimus, you know, fleeing from Colossae, that he wanted to just get lost in the crowd in Rome, never to be found again, absolutely to never go back to Colossae and show his face there ever again. Ah, but something happens if you've read through Philemon. In Rome, his path crosses with the Apostle Paul, and Paul leads Onesimus to the Lord. And then Onesimus ends up becoming very, very helpful to Paul, perhaps serving in practical needs, running errands, but Paul was really, really blessed. And at some point, Paul becomes aware of Onesimus's past with his master, Philemon. Could you just imagine that? Everything's going fine in Onesimus' mind, and then, you know, at breakfast, he brings up Philemon, and Paul goes, you know, Cheerios come out or something. He's like, Phil? Like Philemon from Colossae? I know the guy. I led him to the Lord back in 45. Like the literal 45. The first 45. And then Paul's like, man, I wish Philemon could stay, but then he recognizes that the right thing to do is to send him back to Philemon. And so what he does, it's hard to call Philemon an epistle or a letter. You know what it's more like? It's more like a postcard. It's more like a postcard because there's only 334 words in the Greek text. And so he writes this postcard, and one of the first things that he says there is he says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I love that. He in his mind, Paul is not a captive of Rome. He's a captive of Jesus Christ. He's captivated by Jesus Christ. And we should be too. We should be keeping our eyes on Jesus and fixed and focused on him and serve him faithfully in response to our salvation. And so he writes to Philemon. He writes also to the beloved Apphia and Archippus. Apphia could very well have been Philemon's wife. We don't know for sure, possibly a close relative. Archippus could very well be Philemon's son, but again, we don't know for sure, but certainly a fellow minister. He says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Classic way that Paul begins his epistles, grace and peace, the beautiful twins of the New Testament. So important, too, these two words, because and the order, because you can't have peace with God and you can't have the peace of God until you first experience the grace of God. So it's always grace first and then peace. If you're a note taker, if you're an outliner, we can look at Philemon in three sections. The first one is the character of Philemon. Verse 4, he says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Paul has a lot of good things to say about Philemon. It's amazing when you look at this text or these verses along with the other verses in Philemon. He calls him a beloved friend, a fellow laborer, a man of faith, and a man of love, an effective Christian, a refreshing Christian in verse 7, someone who obeyed God's will in verse 21, and a praying man as well. Wow. Now, what would your friends say about you? What would your friends write about you? That's a good question to ask. And we look at how God was using Philemon in the early church there, and you need to know that God uses people like Philemon, and he uses people like Paul, and God wants to use you and me. But a couple of things that you need to know. First of all, God uses men and women of prayer. Paul was a prayer warrior, and he knew that prayer was a strategic weapon on the everyday battlefield. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, it says that we would be, that passage teaches us to pray without ceasing. Now, does that mean walking around with our hands folded or together and, you know, some kind of reverent, weird attitude? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that we have the attitude of prayer, that we go to prayer quickly, and even that we would be cultivating a running conversation with the Lord. He's always there. You can pray in your car, with your eyes open. But you can pray in your car. You can pray right when your phone rings. You can pray right before you make a phone call, that kind of thing. It's an attitude of prayer in our lives. And then number two, God uses those with a good testimony. And Philemon had a good testimony. In Acts chapter 6, it was those with a good reputation that were chosen to serve. In 1 Timothy 3:7, we find that people were chosen for leadership positions who not only had a good testimony inside the church, but a good testimony outside the church as well. And both are important. God uses the humble. In verse 6, Philemon's witness was made effective by acknowledging that real life change, real heart change, soul change, happens by Jesus. It happens by Jesus. He was one who was quick to acknowledge every good thing in him and in other people was the work of Jesus in their life. And so don't hurt your witness by being prideful. Give Jesus all of the credit because he was the one that changed you. He was the one that forgave you. He was the one that redeemed you. He brings every good thing into your life that you can even call good. Give him glory. Give him credit. Because other people need to know that Jesus can change them too. Something else I'd like for us to see in verse 6 is that Paul thanked God for Philemon sharing his faith. He shared his faith. He was very open with his faith. Have you ever heard the phrase, keep the faith? Or, you know, keep the faith, brother, keep the faith, sister. Well, Philemon's credo would be, share the faith. Let people know about Jesus. And he prayed that Philemon's faith would go to work and have an effect. And look at verse 7. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. This was a wonderful guy. This is someone that you would want to know. And I pray that we can be that type of person that when people hang out with us, that their hearts are refreshed. You know, there's a wonderful legend. It's told of a desert wanderer who once found a crystal spring of unsurpassed freshness. And the water was so pure that he decided to bring some of this water back to his king. And so, barely satisfying his own thirst, he filled a leather container with this clear liquid, and he carried it many days beneath the desert sun before he reached the palace. Well, when he finally laid his offering at the feet of his sovereign, the water had become stale and rank due to the old container in which it had been stored. But the king would not let his faithful subject even imagine that it was unfit for use. He tasted it with expressions of gratitude and delight, and he sent away the loyal heart filled with gladness. Well, after he had gone, others sampled it and expressed their surprise that the king had even pretended to enjoy this rank water. Ah, he said, it was not the water he tasted, but the love that prompted the offering. Isn't that amazing? You know, many times our service to the Lord when we're serving others ends up getting tainted by our human nature. Things get sometimes misinterpreted, or because of Murphy's Law or the life we live in, our good intentions don't end up being received as such. But I'll tell you what, the master of the universe looks at our heart. He looks at our heart and he can judge and he can say, you know what? It's good. Have you ever tried to do the most amazing thing for somebody else and then they didn't interpret it that way? That happens. But you know what? Praise God that he sees your heart. Well, Philemon was just a great guy. He has a refreshing kind of effect. So that's the character of Philemon in the first 7 verses. But then we see the conversion of Onesimus. Verse 8, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I think it's intriguing to think about the transformation that Onesimus went through. He was once unprofitable, but now he's profitable. Once unprofitable, now profitable. And I'll tell you, there's a play on words here, because Onesimus's name literally means profitable. And so Paul is saying, my son in the faith, Mr. Profitable, was once unprofitable, but now he's profitable, and he bears the witness that his name is all about. That's kind of what's going on. And I love the big picture here in verses 10 and 11. He's saying to Philemon, I happened to lead your runaway slave to the Lord, and God doesn't believe in coincidences. And I would like to consider just briefly the transition that takes place, because isn't it true that you and I were a certain way before we came to know the Lord? And it's not just, oh, you know what? I got saved, and it's not a small transition. It's a huge one. So you can write down these verses. The whole chapter of Ephesians 2 really speaks about this. But Ephesians 2:1, it talks about how we were once dead and now we're alive. That's a big change. That's a big contrast. Verse 3, we were once children of wrath, and we know from other passages in the Bible that we're a part of God's eternal family. We're sons and daughters of the Lord. Verse 6 of Ephesians 2, we're now seated with him and we're joint heirs. Ephesians 2:13 talks about how we were once afar off, but now we've been made near by the blood of Jesus. Oh, it wasn't that we were just afar off, kind of, you know, doing our own thing. We were far out. Some of us were tripped out, spaced out, all of that. And then Ephesians 5:8, we were once children of darkness, children of corruption, but now we're of the light, and now we're the light of the world, and we should walk as children of the light. Now, I don't know if you'll think that this sounds weird, but the Bible, in many translations, talk about us being aliens before we came to Christ. Aliens. Aliens of what? Well, we were aliens, and we were foreigners to the commonwealth of Israel and all of the promises. So it was to Israel that came the word of God. It was to Israel that God said, I'm going to bring my Messiah, the Savior of the world, Jews and Gentiles. And we were foreign. We were foreigners to all that. We were aliens. We didn't have the promises of God. We didn't have the Savior of God. And we had no hope. We had a black and bleak future. Colossians 1, in verses 19 through 22, teaches us that God has now changed us from being aliens to being reconciled with God through the sacrifice of Jesus. That's amazing. Take a look at what Peter says. 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 10, he says, you who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. There was a great change. You know, I think it's miraculous to think that there was a time when we were not children of God, but now we're children of God. I hope every single one of you here today can say, I am a child of God. I'm a daughter of God. I'm a son of God. I'm bought by the blood of Jesus. And if I were to die today, I'm headed home. That's what God wants for everybody. This is a great transition that has taken place. And I'll tell you, Onesimus, he had experienced this. Not just, you know, slave to free. He was runaway at the time, right? But he went from darkness to light. He went from unsaved to saved. And so Paul is appealing for his son Onesimus that he led to the Lord, who was once unprofitable but now is profitable. I wonder how much Paul just glorified the Lord in all of this, that a runaway slave who traveled 800 to 1,500 miles ended up crossing paths with Paul and gets led to the Lord, where he was in the middle of the metropolis of Rome trying to blend in with the crowd and never be found out. And then he meets, of all people, not just a Christian, he meets Paul. Wow. Well, verse 12, Paul writes, I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. And so now Paul, discovering that Onesimus is a runaway slave, now he's compelled to do the right thing. And Paul really wanted to keep Onesimus. He's thinking, he was conflicted. He's like, I wish I could just say, Philemon, I'm keeping him. But he realizes that he can't. For perhaps, verse 15, he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. Receive him forever. He's widening the scope. He's causing Philemon to zoom out a little bit and say, you know what? Perhaps all these things worked out so that, not that you would just get your slave back, but that you might receive him as a brother and be in fellowship with him forever. It's amazing. And now I'm sure with the stolen property or stolen money, that caused some heartburn in Philemon. But Paul is saying, look at the plan of God, that this all happened and God allowed him to get saved so that you can receive him forever. Isn't it true that God has a knack for taking things that are out of control, out of our understanding, out of whack, and then working them out for his glorious purpose in our lives? Isn't that true? That's true. Through the trial, through the tumult, we need to always remember that God has a plan. That's the testimony of our lives. And God uses that which he brings into our lives to mold us and shape us and conform us into the image of Jesus and disciple us. That's just how God's work works. But in the midst of the trial, it's not comfortable, is it? Sometimes we get our eyes off of the bigger picture. We suffer from myopia. It's a visual defect where objects far away appear blurred because the image is focused in front of the retina instead of on it. You know what we also call that? Nearsightedness. We get nearsightedness. We focus on the trial and we just look at that trial, and I'll tell you what, it causes it to loom large. It causes us to lose perspective. And what happens is when you focus on your trial and the tumult and the difficulty and the thing, what it does is it keeps you from being able to see beyond it. Instead of fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith and the creator of the universe, we focus on the trial and the problem. Now, when we do and we hone in and zero in, does it really make the problem go away? Does it really make you feel better? Not really. There's a planet called Betelgeuse or Betelgeuse, which is in the upper left shoulder of the constellation Orion. You guys know about Orion, the Orion's belt, the three stars. It's one of the three constellations that I can still pick out, right? Well, you've got the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper and Orion. Okay, I'm done. That's my limit without some kind of app or having someone with me. But this planet is so huge. This upper left corner of Orion, the constellation, it's so huge that if you were to carve out the inside of Betelgeuse or Betelgeuse, but you left a 100 million mile crust, that's a big crust, you would still have enough room inside of this star, planet, whatever, for our sun to be inside of it with the Earth rotating around the sun. That's how big and gargantuan and massive the star is. But I'll tell you what, you can take the smallest little thing and you can be so focused on it that you can miss the massive nature of this planet. Again, when we focus in on our problems, the trial, the difficulty, it ends up looming large in our hearts and our minds, and we lose perspective. We lose perspective. And guess what? Your Savior, Jesus Christ, created that star. Do you think he can handle your problem, your trial, give you grace, give you strength to go through it? Oh, oftentimes we want the Lord to remove the trial, but you know what? He will strengthen us to get us through the trial. Sometimes He removes the trial, and we praise God for that. But you know what? Isn't it true that you come out on the other side when He strengthens you for the trial? You come out stronger. You've learned some Bible verses. You're like, all right. And then, have you ever experienced this? That when you face a similar trial, you're walking through it with a little more confidence in the Lord, and you realize, oh, I actually learned something last year. A couple verses. 1 Peter 5:7. These are power verses. You should write these down if you don't know them. It says, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Casting. That's in the present tense. So your cares, you should cast them to the Lord, and then recast them, and then cast again. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. You know this. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There is nothing else out there that can touch your mind and your heart like the peace of God. But it takes prayer and supplication and casting our cares upon the Lord to enjoy the promise of verse 7. You know, years ago, my sister Julie told me that she remembers this passage in Philippians like this. When in a fix, Philippians 4:6. Isn't that good? So when things go crazy in our lives, when things get weird, when things break, when a dog bites or when a bee stings, or when you're feeling sad, okay, don't remember your favorite things, but remember your favorite promises of God. Okay, church? That's what we need to do. Now, please, don't leave here thinking I'm dissing Julie Andrews or I'm speaking poorly of one of the greatest, you know, musicals ever, The Sound of Music. That's not what I'm getting at. But we need to remember the promises of God. Remind yourself of 1 Peter 5:7 and Proverbs 3, 5 through 6 and Philippians 4, 6 and 7. And here's another one, power verse, Nahum 1:7. Nahum 1:7. You know, for some, there's like, Nahum, that's a book in the Bible? Yes, it is. You should go to your Old Testament and unstick those pages. It's a great, great Old Testament book. It's a small book, but it's awesome. And in verse 7 of chapter 1, it says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him. That's an amazing, amazing power verse. When you face that which you don't know, fall back on what you do know. And Nahum 1:7 is a great verse to realize, you know what? In the midst of this mess, in the midst of this stink or weirdness, God is still God and God is good. And He knows me, He knows where I am, and He's got a plan and He's working out that plan. So when you're confronted with what you don't know, fall back on what you do know. And that's a good start, just saying, you know what? God, You're good. You got a plan. I don't get it. I'm casting my cares upon You, and I'm going to recast them and recast them again. You know, there was once a man stranded on a deserted island, and he recognized really, really quickly that rescue was highly unlikely. So he made do with what he had. And he ended up with his prized possession that he was so proud of. It was a shelter that he was able to build to keep him out of the blazing sun and out of the pouring rain. And he had long given up hope for rescue, but you know what? He was devastated one day when he came back from another portion of the island to find out that his hut had burned down. All is lost. All is lost, he cried. But not really, because a fishing vessel saw the smoke and came to rescue him. And I'll tell you what, When you see the smoke, when you smell the burning, when you see the ash heap, just know that God has a plan, and he's working out that plan. God has an eternal perspective, and we don't. It's like a parade where we're on the side of the street and we see basically one float per float. We see one float at a time. But God's perspective is eternal. He's outside of our time domain and our space-time continuum restrictions. And he looks down on the parade and he sees the beginning and he sees the end and everything in between all at the same time. That's our God. It's important for us to trust in the Lord and his eternal plan. And that's really what Paul is getting at. He's saying to Philemon in verse 15, perhaps Onesimus departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Maybe it's for this very purpose. God redeemed the situation that you might not receive him back as a slave, but as a brother. Oh, it's easy to get nearsighted, isn't it? Focused on our trial, miss the bigger picture. There's a glorious example from the Old Testament that I want to mention. Jacob, in the book of Genesis, Jacob had some nearsightedness issues. He suffered from myopia. Jacob's son, Joseph, was favored by his dad. His dad gave him a special coat. He was honored by his dad, and his brothers despised it greatly. And so what did they do? Well, they threw their brother Joseph into a pit and sold him into slavery. Now, that's not a very brotherly thing to do, is it? Well, years later, when Jacob's family went down to Egypt during the famine to buy food, Joseph, who's now the prime minister of Egypt and in charge of grain sales, and he had retained his older brother Simeon until the youngest brother Benjamin was brought down from Israel. And when Jacob heard this, he cried out and he says, all of these things are against me. All of them, all of this that you just told me, everything is working against me. Do you ever feel like that? Everything is working against me. But you know what? Little did Jacob know that this mean ruler in Egypt was working for his good, and that some of Jacob's most blessed and awesome and happy days were just around the corner. And so when Benjamin came down to Egypt and Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, he said this, Genesis 50, verse 20, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. God's got a plan. God will bring it about. He will bring his plan to pass. Now, what's interesting about this story, too, is that Joseph is a type of Christ. Sometimes we miss the bigger picture because we're looking even at Scripture really, really close. So as Joseph took off his robe and left his homeland in humility, so did another son take off his robes of glory, left his homeland and walked humbly among the people. Just as Joseph was sent by God to preserve lives, so was another son sent to save lives. Just as Joseph was sent ahead that his family could be reunited, Jesus was sent that we might be united with our Heavenly Father and have an eternal family. Remarkable. And so, back in Philemon, we've seen the character of Philemon, the conversion of Onesimus, and now we see the confidence of Paul in verses 17 through 25. Paul is confident and Paul is certain that Philemon is going to do the right thing. Verse 17, if then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. Another neat thing here that I have to point out. We see in our text that Paul is an example of Jesus. Paul is a type, so to speak, not a prophetic type, but a beautiful example of Jesus. Here he is, okay, number one. He's pleading Onesimus' case, especially in verses 15 and 17, but really, is it not in the whole letter? He's pleading Onesimus' case. And isn't that what Jesus does for us? He pleads our case. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore he also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And notice, it's not from the uttermost parts of the earth, but it's to the uttermost. That means because of the intercessory work of Jesus, you can't have a greater salvation than what you have if you've trusted in Jesus for salvation. There's not a greater thing going out there than the life that we find and the forgiveness that we find in Christ. Well, Job even knew about this need for an intercessor. Job 9:32, for God is not a man as I am that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Job recognized that he needed an intercessor, that he needed a mediator. Well, Paul, in his letter to the Romans, declared in Romans 8:33 and 34, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." A lot of people miss this current ministry of Jesus, that right now he is interceding for you and for me. And we need an intercessor because in Revelation it talks about Satan day and night accusing the brethren. Aren't you glad to have Jesus as your advocate, as your lawyer? You've retained Jesus as your lawyer. There's not a better one out there. Secondly, the second way Paul is an example of Jesus is found in verse 17. Paul says, "Receive him as you would me, with the same courtesy, with the same respect, with the same love Philemon was to receive Onesimus." And that's what Jesus does for us. He says to God the Father, "Dad, receive John and Greg and Anne and Lindsay just as you would me, for they are clothed in my righteousness." Even in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed that we would be one with God and Jesus, just as God and Jesus are one. And Jesus is saying, "Lord, receive them as you receive me." And then verse 18, this is so cool. "But he, if he has done, or if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account." Oh, isn't that interesting? Paul says, hey, whatever he stole, whatever he broke, whatever cash he took or whatever, put that to my account. Church, isn't that what Jesus did for us? Jesus has forgiven our debt, paid the price for our sins. He hung on Calvary's tree and took the punishment for sin that was due us. And this is such a beautiful portrait of Jesus, that he intercedes for us. He asks the Father to receive us as he receives him, and then he pays the debt that we owed. In our sin and in our rebellion, we had offended infinite justice. And that means that an infinite penalty had to be paid. We couldn't come up with it. We don't even have all the time in eternity to pay it off. It's just, there's no way. We're in trouble. But Jesus steps in as our intercessor, our advocate, and our Savior. It's been well said that Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt that we couldn't pay. Well, verse 19, Paul says, "I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. Not to mention that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more that I say." So here we see that Paul is confident that Philemon will do the right thing, go above and beyond, and receive Onesimus back just like he would receive Paul if he were to visit, which Paul will get to, and he's saying, by the way, prepare a room for me. And I love this, how humorous it is that Paul even brings up the fact that he led Philemon to the Lord. Hey, buddy, by the way, I led you to the Lord. And then he starts pouring it on, right? By the leading of the Holy Spirit, of course. I led you to the Lord, and I know, Philemon, you're going to do the right thing. Actually, I know, and I'm confident, that you're going to go above and beyond. You're going to do more than it's expected, aren't you? I love it. But, verse 22, meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Oh, by the way, I'm going to come and visit, and I want to hear the great testimony of how you've received Onesimus back as a brother. Verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Again, a common ending where he's issuing greetings on behalf of others. And just like he began with grace, he ends the epistle with grace. When we think about this, it wasn't easy for Paul to let Onesimus go, was it? There was a struggle. It wasn't easy for Philemon to take Onesimus back. And it probably wasn't an easy thing for Onesimus to face his former master. But what made all the difference? Jesus. And these men are Christians. That made all the difference. And this is a wonderful letter that teaches us that brotherly love will work even in extraordinary circumstances. Paul has no doubt that forgiveness can be found between a prominent slave owner and a runaway slave who had ripped him off. And if Philemon could forgive and receive Onesimus back, then there's really no reason why anyone in the body of Christ can't forgive one another. And I have to issue this challenge today that if there's any kind of ought or if there's any kind of unforgiveness between any of you in our church body, that you wouldn't hold or withhold forgiveness, but that you would forgive and that you would seek restoration. That's God's heart. He's the God of restoration, the God of reconciliation. And Paul even goes to say, I believe, in Corinthians, he says, we've been entrusted the ministry of reconciliation. But you know what it starts with? It starts with forgiveness. And yes, with restoration and building relationships back after there's been a fracture, yes, that takes time, but it's important that we forgive. It's a command of God. Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. So God calls us to forgive. And that's a beautiful picture that's portrayed beautifully in the book of Philemon. Onesimus is guilty of a great offense. Paul is moved to intercede. He lays aside his rights. He becomes Onesimus' substitute by taking on Onesimus' debt. And by Philemon's gracious act, Onesimus was restored and placed in a new relationship. Isn't that amazing? Who are we in this postcard of an epistle? We're Onesimus. We're Onesimus. Paul's advocacy before Philemon is a parallel of Jesus' plea before God the Father. Onesimus was condemned by the law. Now he's saved by grace. He's now received back by Philemon. Just like us, we're received by God, accepted in the beloved. And the Christian will never enter into heaven on our own merits. We're entered on the merits of another. We enter because of what Jesus did for us. And with all of this, maybe some of you didn't realize that Philemon was this packed. Three things that I leave with you. Number one, today We're challenged to praise and worship Jesus because he has forgiven us and he has saved us by his grace. He has brought us from bondage to freedom, and we should be filled with gratitude that Jesus interceded for us, and then we became sons and daughters of God. That's number one. But number two, we're challenged to forgive other people as we have been forgiven. Again, it's not a mystery that this is God's command and expectation of his people to be forgiving in nature. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We're reminded of Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus taught about forgiveness. And he says a number of things, and there's some good teaching in there, but one thing that he says is that for the unforgiving person, it's like being in a prison of bitterness. Number three, when you face difficulty, remember that the best place on earth or in the entire universe is to be found on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of God. Dwell in the promises of God. God's promises are truth. And what does the Bible say about truth? It will set you free. Now, a little historical note here that ties off the message. Several years after Paul's letter to Philemon, an early church father by the name of Ignatius was traveling through this area and to Rome, and he was sending letters out to various people in various churches. And we have a lot of these letters today. One particular letter was sent to the overseer or the pastor of the church of Ephesus. And listen to how it was addressed. To the overseer of the church in Ephesus, beloved Onesimus. Wow. Once a slave, Onesimus gets saved and ultimately becomes the pastor and overseer of a church that Paul planted. Isn't that amazing grace? I believe so. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we come before you and we thank you for every single word in your great book, the Bible, that you've given to us. To where even in this postcard of an epistle, we can find such truth and richness. Lord, thank you for interceding on our behalf. Thank you for redeeming us by your blood, by your sacrifice on the cross. Thank you, Lord, for the victory that you have over sin and death, and how you rose from the dead and you reign and you're coming back. Lord, we give you all the praise and all the glory for every good thing that you've done in us and through us. But Lord, we just thank you for forgiveness, and we thank you for everlasting life. Lord, thank you as well for the challenge of forgiveness. Lord, that we would be more like you, that we would be forgiving in nature, gracious in nature. And Lord, I pray that when we face difficulty, that we would be found on your promises. Lord, that when we face what we don't know, that we would fall back on what we do know. And the fact is that you're good, you love us, and you have a plan, and you're working out that plan. Lord, thank you. Thank you for all these things. I pray that you would bless us. I pray that you would meet every single need and allow these truths to sink into our hearts today. In your name, amen.